covered trumpet number one. We've covered all of trumpet number two. And now we're on trumpet number three. We covered trumpet one in Revelation 8, 5 through 7. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Then we covered trumpet number two in verses 8 and 9, Revelation 8, 8 and 9. And the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. Now, after I've read those two verses of Scripture, I want you to just stop for a moment and ask yourself this question. Regardless of what that is, regardless of what men have believed it was down through the ages, regardless of what one interprets it to be and another interprets it to be something else, I think there's one thing that all interpreters have agreed on down through the years. Whatever that is, it's absolutely horrible. Now, there are as many different opinions about this as there are writers. I contend that God meant for this to be read and understood down through the ages as being something terrifying that was going to come upon the earth. And I think all expositors down through the ages have agreed on that, and I think it's a very horrible, frightening scenario picture of terror. And I think all expositors agree on that. I think that was the purpose of it. But I believe that only the last generation had a need to know absolutely what these things are because they were going to be exposed to them. And so my premise is that when Daniel said, "Set up the words and seal the book, even unto the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased," that in the last days we could understand what these things were because we are, I believe, the last generation. We have a right to know these things because we can see them beginning to come upon the earth. Now I'm going to begin to talk about Revelation 8, 10 and 11, which is the blowing of the third trumpet. We've just had volcanic eruptions on the first trumpet and the second trumpet, wreaking havoc on the earth. Terrifying, unbelievable, horrible geological upheavals in the crust of the earth. Unbelieving terror. Then all of a sudden, we have an object that comes down from heaven. Now, up until this generation, there is no way anyone could have figured out what this was until God let man run to and fro under the earth, across the earth, and above the earth to discover the elements of which different types of heavenly bodies are composed. I believe now we can very clearly identify what this is. In verses 10 and 11, "And a third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became Wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter." Lord willing, it would probably take us a couple of Sundays to cover all this, but we're going to begin on it now. And as I indicated in my preamble to all this, I'm firmly convinced that in Daniel 12 and 4, it's talking about the end times. In Daniel 12 and 1, it says, "And at that time shall Michael," that is the archangel, "stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people," the people being Israel in this case, "and there was a time of trouble such as never was since that was a nation, even to that same time." This is the tribulation period, referring to Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble. "And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." This is talking about the very end times. It's talking about what we call the catching out of the saints or the first resurrection. Then in verse 4 he says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end." He indicated in the last days, man at the end time would be able to better understand Scripture more than any other generation because they were the ones that had the need to know. And then he makes the statement as to what would happen in the end times that would unlock prophetic utterances. He said, "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." We have had an unbelievable knowledge explosion, which I've covered in previous tapes. It is the most fantastic knowledge explosion that has ever happened in history. We are now going through phases where we are increasing knowledge so rapidly it's almost unbelievable. We've run to and fro under the earth, across the surface of the earth, and above the earth in space, and we've discovered various things that God put together, and we've discovered how he put them together. We've discovered about earthquakes, Revelation 21, 11, "And great earthquakes shall be in divers places." We've covered those in trumpets 1 and 2. I talked about also the first two words in the book of Revelation, Apocalypse, interpreted and translated, the revelation, which means to uncover and to unveil. It means God has been uncovering and unveiling all sorts of things down through the ages, where each succeeding generation was meant to understand more about prophecy than the generation before it. The book of Revelation is a book that is written to churches. Seven times in the first, in chapters 2 and 3, it clearly states, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." In the first chapter, it is addressed to churches. In the last chapter, in Revelation 22:16, it says, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches." And so certainly in these last days, God's church members should understand more about the book of Revelation than any other. Now, the reason I go into such meticulous detail is because the Word of God is important. I mean, it's super important. It's the most important thing on this earth. And so in these last days, I think it's perfectly logical to understand and believe and accept that we should understand more than any other generation. Now, I'm going to read you some quotes from a wide variety of reputable commentaries. Many of these were written by missionary Baptist preachers. Now, I have nothing against them. I don't want to belittle them, and I don't want to put them down. That's not the intention. But you see, if you run home and get a commentary and try to figure it out from what someone wrote, you've got all sorts of problems. In the next two Sundays, I'm going to try to show you line by line, verse by verse, and prove to you what this is, let you see it in your own mind and your own heart, where you won't have to wonder what the optic is. The following direct quotes are taken from a wide variety of reputable commentaries. Comment number one, Wormwood was Attila the Hun. Comment number two, some take this to be a political star, some eminent governor, and they apply it to Augustulus. Others take it to be an ecclesiastical star, some eminent person in the church. Comment number three, and commentary number three, all these were direct excerpts from these commentaries. Number three, the star is the Pope. Number four, this man was my teacher in the seminary. And this was back during the time when it was very popular to believe everything had to do with thermonuclear weapons. And he wrote, "It suggests also that it might be poisoned from radiation because waters which are exposed to radiation do become bitter." Number five, the star burst into dust and so as to be scattered over many waters. Number six, comment number six, it is some person who claims authority and who becomes an apostate, Wormwood is his name. Number seven, when this star explodes, it is scattered over one-third of the rivers. Comment number eight, this will doubtlessly be another of the smaller heavenly body known as asteroids. Comment number nine, here is a star smaller evidently than the burning mountain. Comment number 10, the star seems to be a heavenly body or a mass from outer space, understandably burning as it enters the atmosphere of the earth. Number 11, this is another meteoric phenomenon. Number 12, the third part of all drinking water is poisoned by a huge, noxious, torch-like meteor shooting down from the sky. Now, all of these commentaries have a wide variety of opinions, but if you went downtown today and you bought 20 commentaries written within the last 10 years on Revelation, and believe me, there have been more than that, and you bought 20 commentaries, you would discover that at least 18 out of 20 of those commentaries would tell you it was a meteor. Now, when they say meteor, it means an object made of solid nickel, iron, and stone. They're referred to as shooting stars. When they say meteor, they mean that thing that's made of solid nickel, iron, and stone that comes into our atmosphere and flies down towards the earth. This is totally incorrect. And so I'd like to go through this verse over the next two Sundays and show you why it cannot possibly be what most commentaries today claim it is. I happen to agree with opinion number 13. Here is another marvelous meteoric phenomenon, perhaps a comet striking the earth. It is a comet. I don't know which comet. I have no idea which comet. But I know it is a comet. Commentaries make many statements without any reasoning for those statements ever being given. I contend that what Wormwood is can only be determined by comparing it with what the one who inspired has made in his creation. Whatever Wormwood is, God made it. I contend that most of the judgments upon mankind are manipulations by God of the things he has already created in his universe. The book of Revelation, in large part, is a horrifying description of God using the things he has previously created under the earth, on the earth, and above the earth to shake creation to its very foundation. Well, since the book of Revelation was written by the Spirit of God, and since the Spirit of God made all things, and since most commentaries today tell you this is a meteor, now, what do they mean by meteor? Well, they mean a shooting star. Well, what is a shooting star? Well, a meteor is something that you need to understand how scientists refer to it. When a meteor is out in space, it's called a meteoroid. When it enters the Earth's atmosphere, it's called a meteor. When it hits the Earth, it's called a meteorite. So a shooting star out in space, before it enters the Earth's atmosphere, is a meteoroid. When it enters the Earth's atmosphere, it's called a meteor. If it doesn't burn up before it hits the Earth, it's called a meteorite. So when I say shooting star, it's all the same thing. A meteor, meteoroid, meteorite are all the same object at three different phases of their existence. But a shooting star is what the most commentaries say this is. Well, since the Holy Spirit of God made all shooting stars, here's what a shooting star looks like. This is a large shooting star, meteor, meteoroid, meteorite, whatever you want to call it, that was large enough to make it down to the earth. So since God made all of these, how did God make them and what are they composed of? There are three types of shooting stars, meteoroids, meteors, meteorites. They show different structures. On the left is an iron meteorite cut, polished, and etched with acid to reveal the pattern of its nickel-iron alloys. The center is a stony meteorite section with a grainy texture similar to terrestrial rock. On the right is a stony iron, its network of nickel-iron alloy filled with stone called olivine. So how did God make all these? What are they made of? They are made of nickel, iron, and stone. That is not a theory. It is not a premise. It is not an idea. It is not a hypothesis. They are all made of nickel, iron, and stone. So let's take a look at what happens when one of these shooting stars enters the Earth's atmosphere. Most of them burn up in space. Most of these things that you see coming down at night during a meteor shower, like the one we recently had, are no bigger than the end of your thumbnail. When you see it flashing down toward the Earth, you'd swear it was bigger than Arkansas. You'd swear it was just like a very large, maybe bigger than Texas. But it isn't. It's just that when it enters the Earth's atmosphere and starts to burn, about the size of a thumbnail, the actual light generated by the fire created, the heat generated, is white hot. And the atmosphere between you and that object illuminates it, makes it look a million times larger. So most of them are only about as large as your thumb, and that's what most meteor showers have been contained of. However, once in a while, one of these is large enough to where it doesn't completely burn up into tiny little microscopic particles that float around our atmosphere like satellites. Once in a while, one is large enough where some of it actually makes it to the surface. If it makes it to the surface, it's called a meteorite, but very few of them make it to the surface. Now, when one does make it to the surface, it has to be an exceptionally large one. This is the giant meteor crater out in Arizona, out in the area around Phoenix. When this thing hit the Earth, it actually created an earthquake that could be felt across the entire United States and all the way up into Canada and clean over to New York City. Now remember, we just finished reading about Wormwood. When it comes down, it hits one-third of the Earth. Picture that. One-third of the Earth, bam, it hits it. If this were a shooting star, it would tear the Earth in half. Now you might say, well, Brother Michael Murray, God can hold the Earth together. I certainly agree. But John doesn't even mention an earthquake. And John is very fond of earthquakes. He continually mentions them throughout the entire book of Revelation. Particularly, that is actually, from the sixth seal to the final pouring out of the last vial. So how come he didn't mention an earthquake if something one-third the size of the world hit it from above? It's because there wasn't an earthquake, and there's a reason for that. There might have been a slight tremor, but it was because this is not a meteor, meteoroid, meteorite, or shooting star. Whenever a shooting star comes in and makes a crater like this, it's very rare. Most of them burn up like this in a ball of light. And what happens when a shooting star enters the Earth's atmosphere, tremendous heat is generated around the actual object itself, and it begins to diffuse and break into billions, trillions, quadrillions, jillions of pieces of little particles, putting off vast amounts of white heat. You see it, and they say if you can make a wish, boom, before it goes out, the wish will come true. They're very short-lived. Even those that come to the surface are relatively short-lived as you watch them come down. You see most of them, boom, then they're gone. So shooting stars disappear very quickly when they come into the Earth's atmosphere. They're made of nickel, iron, and stone, and they actually burn very quickly and go out very quickly. Now, let's take a look at this lamp. This is a Herodian lamp. The actual menorah that you can see on here is a representation of a golden candelabra that's set on the left-hand side of the temple in the Holy of Holies as the priest entered into that area. And this is a lamp. In the temple, it represented the light of the Holy Spirit, and it was the only light that they had inside there, this golden candelabra. But this is a common household lamp that was used in Hebrew houses, with which John, who wrote this, would be completely familiar, And John had seen literally thousands of these throughout his lifetime, and he drew from his background to report what he was seeing in terms that all people of that day and time could understand, because these types of lamps were used by all civilizations, including the Greek civilization, which was in existence at that time. You put olive oil in here, inside this container. You ran a long piece of flax down through this opening here. It went back down in and it soaked up the olive oil. Then you would actually have to strike stones together to get the olive oil to ignite out here. And that's one reason it was considered a terrifying crime. It was ungodly if some Hebrew wife let a lamp go out without keeping the fire somewhere. But this would burn for days. And so it was something that once it started burning, it just kept burning and burning and burning, and it put off light here. So you had a ball of light generated here where the piece of flax came out, and that light would light the entire house. Now back then, they didn't refine olive oil. They just took it straight out of the tree after they had pressed the particular element from which it was received. Then they didn't purify it, so when the lamp was burning, it put off a long flickering white tail. It generated light, but as the impurities in the actual element itself that was burning were consumed, up came in smoke out of the light. So you had a light, and you had a long white tail coming out of it. That's one reason that John related what he saw as a star, and it had a long flickering tail. This is one of my favorite cartoons. God has all his lights turned on, so we'll know he's home. I think there's a very important principle in all interpretations that are issued on Bible prophecy, and that is to understand that God made all things. And when you're talking about different things in prophecy, you need to look and see how God made things and to see if you can find anything in his creation that fits what he made, because I'm convinced God intends to use his own creation to fulfill his own prophecy by his own power. Well, you've got three choices on what this is. It says, John saw a great star fall from heaven. The God-breathed word for star is Aster. So what choices have I got? I've got three choices as to what that is. If it is a literal, actual interpretation, and I'm a literal interpreter, I've only got three choices. Number one, it can be a real star. Well, I rule that out. Why? Because the nearest real star to us is thousands of light years away. And there's no indication that anyone saw anything approaching the Earth from that great a distance. So the nearest star is thousands of light years away. So this is not a real star. There's another reason I've ruled out a real star thousands of light years away. It's because of the chemical composition of these real stars. They do not match the chemical composition of wormwood, because the resultant action of what it does as it enters the Earth's atmosphere clearly reveals what the elements are that are found in it. So it cannot be a real star. So I'm left with two choices. It's either got to be a shooting star, what we call a meteoroid, meteor, meteorite, or it can be a comet. So which is it? It's a comet, and I intend to prove that over the next two Sundays. Well, why does this matter? Well, it matters because God put it in his word. And it especially matters because whether you accept it or not, whether you believe it or not, I have to answer to God for what I have in my heart. And I'm convinced we're the last generation. I'm certain of it. You say, well, you could be wrong. Well, I know that, but I'm certain of it. And so I think it's extremely important that we understand as much as possible what these things are in the book of Revelation, because I think in the last days it's going to be beneficial to us. Well, let's take a look at this thing again. And let's just examine it for what it says. Now, the problem with commentaries, and I've written some, is that commentaries very often just don't give the case for what the fellow believes. You've only got so much time to write it, and if you make it real big, people won't buy it and it will cost too much money, so you just have to tell people what you think it is and go on without proving it. But as we go through here, God gave you his spirit. God gave you a mind. As Johnny was making the point in his devotional. Try it by the spirit. Try it by the word of God. If I teach you something and I don't prove it to you from the word of God, you're under no obligation to God or anyone else to believe anything I teach, period. There are no exceptions to that rule. You're under no obligation to believe anything that anyone teaches unless it can be proven from the word of God. And if you believe that's what the word of God teaches, then you are under obligation to believe it that way. So I'm going to make my case strictly from the word of God. Verse 10, and the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, a star. Now, I've already eliminated a real star thousands of light years away, and I'm sure somewhere there may be a commentary that tells you it's a real star, but I've never run across it. Most preachers just automatically rule that out. It'd be kind of funny if that's what it ended up being. A great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. Okay, this is a simile, as it were a lamp. It means it was burning like a lamp. Well, John had seen a lot of lamps. So what did John see? John saw something that put out light with a long flickering tail. It wasn't something that just suddenly went out. John saw this, and he says it burned like a lamp. This wasn't something that just kept on glowing. This wasn't something that he kept on observing. This was something that was continuous. Now, what could this be? Well, it's not a shooting star. It's not a meteorite. Why? Because they appear and poof, they're gone. This burned like a lamp. John would never have used a lamp because if it were something that came in and went poof and went out. Because John and everybody else that read this knew that lamps kept on burning continuously for days. So it did not burn like a lamp. It didn't just come in and keep on burning. It went poof and went out. Now the next thing that I know it's not a shooting star, a meteorite, and it fell upon a third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of water. It fell upon one third of man's water supply. The fountains of water are the oceans and seas of the world. The rivers are the interior carriers of water to the oceans and seas of the world. Wherever this falls, it falls upon a third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of water. That basically means it falls upon one third of the earth. It does not tell you specifically where. Some of it falls on the interior area where the rivers are. Some of it falls on the oceans and seas of the world. It fell upon it. Now, if this is a shooting star, and if it were a meteoroid that was able to come in as a meteor and burn, and if, when it finally hit the earth as a solid object, it was so large that one-third of the whole world was hit by it, you would have an earthquake. John does not mention an earthquake whatsoever. If this were a meteorite, bam, it would tear the earth in half. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. It has a name. Now, I want you to notice, in particular, what the Bible says. This is not what I think. It is not a premise, a hypothesis, an idea, or an opinion. This is what the Bible says. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. Absolutely, positively, conclusively, without question, this thing has to dissolve in water. There's no way out of it. There isn't any way you can say, well, that's just your opinion. No, it's not my opinion. Because whatever this is, it has to dissolve in water. Because the waters become what it is. If you have powdered Kool-Aid, let's call it strawberry Kool-Aid. It's a powder. It's a solid. Just like whatever this is that hits the earth is a solid, if it is a shooting star. So whatever this is, when it hits the water, you put strawberry Kool-Aid in water, the water becomes strawberry Kool-Aid. Let's say this is called a new brand of Kool-Aid, called Wormwood Kool-Aid. Whatever this is, when it hits the waters turn into what it is. They turn into wormwood. So this thing has to dissolve in water. Okay. God made all shooting stars. They are all made of nickel, iron, and stone. Nickel does not dissolve in water. Stone does not dissolve in water. Iron does not dissolve in water. So brothers and sisters in Christ, there's another reason this can't be a shooting star. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. In all the history of God's earth, there have been literally millions and millions of shooting stars, meteoroids, hit the earth, meteorites. There have been millions of them that have fallen in every conceivable type of man's water supply. They've fallen in stock ponds, water reservoirs, bayous, creeks, rivers, the oceans and seas of the world. And never in the history of God's earth has there been one single reported case of poisoning due to meteoric activity or any type of a shooting star falling into water. Why? Because nickel is not poison, iron is not poison, and stone is not poison. It says, and many men die of the waters because they were made bitter. All right, whatever this is that kills men, causes them to die, it's poisonous. And it makes the water have a bitter taste. Iron does not make water bitter, nickel does not make water bitter, and stone does not make water bitter. So that ought to prove to you, just from what it says, that that cannot possibly be a shooting star. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, why do 17 out of 20, 18 out of 20 preachers that write these commentaries tell you that it is a shooting star? They are merely repeating what someone else has written and someone else wrote before them, and they are simply copying it out of a commentary. And most preachers don't know anything about this because they are not engaged in any scientific activity whatsoever. And believe it or not, God is not only the keeper and perpetrator of a perfect word, he is also the one who made all things, and he is the one who determines in science how every single element fits together. So that's why when you pick up your commentary and you say, well, Brother so-and-so say this, how do you know you're right? I'm showing you how I know I'm right. Well, what is this thing? Well, as far as I'm concerned, it has to be a comet. Could I be wrong? Sure. But the same word is used here. And they're wandering stars. That's what a comet is. It's a wandering thing in the heavens you see that looks like a star that has a long flickering tail on it. First of all, John said it burned like a lamp. A lamp burns continuously. When a comet enters this section of the Earth, gets into the actual corona, not the corona area, but the outward thrust of the sun, it begins to melt. It puts off a tremendous light, and it puts off a long flickering tail, just like a Hebrew lamp. It will take months for it to go all the way around the Earth. As it goes all the way around the Earth, some comets, even with the naked eye, are clearly visible. The last one that came through, you could look up in the sky, and you could see it. It looks just like a Hebrew lamp. So the first reason I believe it's a comet is because it definitely looks like a Hebrew lamp. And I don't care which comets you pick out in history, they all look like that. So why am I so sure it's a comet? Well, a comet is a great dirty ice ball. What you're looking at here in this material that I'm showing you was prepared in 1976 and 1977. It's a long time ago. Matter of fact, that would be 30 years ago almost. I prepared this a long, long, long time ago. When I first prepared this and presented it, people told me I was crazy. A lot of people said, you don't know what you're talking about. I never present anything that I don't know what I'm talking about unless I tell you I don't know what I'm talking about. Why? Because I'm carnal, sold under sin. And my fleshly carnal man does not like to be rebuffed. My spiritual man learns to love. And he learns to learn. And he loves to learn. And he doesn't matter being rebuffed. But my carnal man hates every time he's proven wrong. So he's involved in all of this. And I wasn't about to present something that I knew I was going to get blown out of the saddle on. So you see, in everything you do, even your carnal man, as vicious and unkind and uncut as he is in your flesh, he doesn't want to be embarrassed. So in 1976, 77, when I started presenting this, I told people, I said, comets are great dirty ice balls. Well, you didn't have the Discovery Channel and all that pizzazz back then, and so a lot of people thought, well, that's just his opinion. Never was just my opinion. We knew all this by spectrographic analysis. We knew that comets were great, dirty ice balls. And we knew exactly what they were composed of because every single element in the universe radiates at a certain wavelength and a certain beam. And when we pick them up, we can tell what the elements are. Comets, and this was prepared back in about 1976. Figure 17, the comet nucleus. The nucleus of a comet is composed of solidified gases that have merged into a gigantic maze of ice. Comets have been correctly labeled as great dirty ice balls. The dirty portion shown above as black blotches consist of solid space debris embedded in the outer veneer of the ice, pieces of nickel, iron, and stone which become embedded upon contact with the comet as it moves through outer space. I would say that over 95% of all these pieces of debris, iron, nickel, iron, and stone embedded in that ice, I'd say about 90 to 95% of just talking about the pieces of nickel, iron, and stone embedded in the ice, just that portion. I'd say of that small portion in a comet, most of its ice, are no bigger than the end of my thumbnail. The rest of them, they're varying size from as large as this building to as large as the state of Arkansas. But most of them are just over 95% or just real small, tiny pieces. Whenever a comet enters into the heating range of the sun, the ultraviolet range of the heat in the sun, it begins to melt. This is what the surface of a comet looks like. It's an artist's conception of here's a comet surface made of ice, and here's a comet in the heavens, the head burning, putting out a long flickering tail, and comets can be observed for several months. What John saw didn't just suddenly go out. Well, how many comets did God make? When I went to school back in my youth, we thought comets were just a few of them. Actually, I went back to Arkansas Tech University and did some graduate work even after I started this lecture series because I was curious about comets, and I learned a lot more about them than I did when I was in school because they were rapidly discovering new things because of different space probes that have been released. What you see on this diagram in the middle, the yellow area, represents our solar system. The sun in the center of it, and this whole yellow area represents our solar system, starting off with Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, all the way out to Uranus. All our entire solar system is right inside this little yellow area. All these specks that you see out here, there are trillions of them. First they thought there were billions, now they say trillions. Every one of those little tiny white specks out there is a comet. They're every size you can imagine. Some of them are the size of my hand. Some of them are the size of this building. Some of them are the size of Arkansas. Some of them are the size of the United States. Some of them are the size of the moon. There might even be a few out there the size of the United States, or the size of the Earth, some even larger. But every single size is out there, and there are trillions of them, and they are out there around our solar system. Every once in a while, God picks one of these up and sends it charging into our universe. And when he sends it in, it always takes a path in towards the sun. And it's now a quarter till 11. So I'm going to leave right there with the Oort cloud. And next Sunday, Lord willing, I'm going to continue through this and show you that this is definitely a comet. Now what's important about this, I believe, and what I'm going to say next is conjecture, and I admit that. I know this is a comet. It is a comet. So this thing is going to become visible long before it hits the Earth. You're going to see some mighty frantic maneuvering on this Earth to try and destroy this object. When I started this 30 years ago, not one single scientist in the entire world or anyone had ever speculated on how do you send up a probe to destroy a comet. But in the last 10 years, our books have been literally jammed with all different types of ways to launch satellites and to launch rockets to destroy comets and meteors before they hit the Earth. Now they talk a lot about it. But this is going to be visible long before it hits the Earth. And man's going to be making frantic attempts to destroy this thing before it hits the Earth, but they will not be able to destroy it. And Lord willing, next Sunday we'll discuss why. Okay, bye.